Well, good morning to you, and it is a good morning. Our Saviour is risen. We are saved. We're going to look at Psalm 51 this morning. It'll take us a little while to get there, because I want to give you some background to it. And I'm going to start this morning with a true story. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servant of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that there was shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That, of course, is the account that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of David and his sin with Bathsheba. And it should shock us. I'll never forget when teaching through 2 Samuel, our youth club Bible study that we used to have on Sunday evenings, the picture on Eilish's face as she heard that account for the very first time and her mouth dropped. And that's always stuck with me, because how we should be shocked at what we read here. If we dismiss this account this morning as just one of those things that happened, rather than let us be shocked by it, we're missing something. David had stooped to real depths. He had lusted, he had committed adultery, and he tried to cover his tracks by getting Uriah to spend the night with his wife. When that didn't happen, he intentionally got him drunk in another attempt. And when that didn't work, he arranged his death, ultimately sanctioning the murder of a man who was loyal to him. And he thought he got away with it. Indeed, in the final verse, or verses that we read, we see that at least 9 months passed and no one says a word. But we then read in the next chapter of 2 Samuel, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I'll take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.'" So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan faithfully delivered the message from the Lord, certainly at risk to his own life. And he confronts David, saying, "You're the man." Not in a good way, not saying, "You're the man," but, "You are guilty before the Lord. You are the one who has done this wickedness that you so despised." And there he is. His sin is exposed. And here we are this morning. And isn't that just like us? In case you doubt that, remember what we recently studied in Romans chapter 2. which says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That is, you are the man too. Whether male or female, you have offended God too. You have sinned against him." "Oh, but I've not murdered anyone." "Good. I hope that's the case." The person sat next to you right now will probably be thankful and sleep better tonight if they know that you've not murdered. But you've still sinned. "Oh, but I've not committed adultery." Perhaps not. But do you think that's where the law stops? Paul notes how he realized he had broken the law, and we read in Romans 7:7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" That is, Paul realized the spiritual nature of the law when it said, "You shall not covet." Before that, he could easily think that he'd kept it. He'd not worshipped other gods. He'd not made idols. He'd kept the Sabbath. Earlier in his life, he'd not murdered, he'd not stolen, not committed adultery. But covet, that wasn't something he could do with his hands. That was something he did with his heart. And the law revealed his heart to be the problem. As has been well said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jeremiah the prophet wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And Jesus himself taught that not only our actions, but our thoughts can be sinful. We read in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said that it was to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So then, God not only cares greatly about your actions and my actions, but our intents. What is it that we really desire? Are we lusting after what we don't have or coveting what others have? We read in Hebrews, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We can't treat the Bible lightly, as if it's some sort of motivational quote that God left for us that says, "Try and be a bit nicer." Nor can we fight against it, because we won't come off well. The law then, as we've looked at in recent weeks, is set against us. It doesn't help us, but it leaves us helpless. We read in Romans 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Like a mirror can only tell you that you're dirty and not wash you, so the law only reveals our need for a saviour and doesn't save us in itself. That's why we read in Galatians 3, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So, like David was confronted by Nathan, so we have been confronted by the law, which says, "You are the man." Again, whether male or female, you are the man. You are guilty before a just and holy God. So what's our response? Well, let's look at Psalm 51. That's why we're going to look at that this morning. Knowing that background, of what happened with David and Bathsheba and Nathan confronting him, because this is the very psalm that David wrote following Nathan exposing his sin. We read in the opening verses, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So first, David recognizes that he is in trouble before a just and a holy God. He needs his mercy. The God wouldn't give him what he deserves. There's nothing that he's done to merit God's mercy, and he can only appeal to God's nature and character in hope that he might be washed and cleansed from his sin, that he might be justified, that he might be seen just as if he never sinned. And this crying out to God is to where we are to start too. Not like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector." But rather, we are to be like the tax collector who Jesus says, standing afar off, but not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So David acknowledges his sin and he repents. That is, he turns his heart toward the Lord. First, he recognizes sin for what it is, that it's against God. You might think David would have said how sorry he was for sleeping with another man's wife, or ordering Uriah's murder, or for bereaving Bathsheba of her husband. In short, we might think that David would have been sorry for how he treated others. And while I'm sure that he was sorry, that's not what sin is. Sin is missing the mark in God's eyes. Sure, we hurt others in the process. That's partly why God says we shouldn't do it. But ultimately, when we sin, it is God that we offend. And David acknowledges that this sin nature, the desire to sin, has been present since birth. No one needed to teach him how to sin. It came naturally. And those of you that have raised children will know very well that you don't need to teach them how to sin. Furthermore, David realizes and acknowledges that it's not just his actions that are sinful, but the thoughts of his heart. For that's exactly where sin starts. That every affair starts in the head before it occurs in the bed. And that his only hope is that God himself would make him to know wisdom in his inward parts, that is, in his heart. How this should remind us of what we've recently read in Romans 7. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And David now pleads with God and says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." What does he mean by "purge me with hyssop"? Well, the first mention of hyssop is back in Exodus chapter 12, where we see that Moses instructs the children of Israel, which we were just reading about a moment ago, at the first Passover to dip hyssop, that is an evergreen herb, into the blood of a sacrificed lamb, and to use the hyssop to apply that blood to the lintels and doorposts of their homes, that they might be passed over and not destroyed. And so David is asking the Lord to remove his sin, to remove his sin through the applying of the blood of an innocent lamb. Then, and then only, David says, shall he be clean. so clean that he would be whiter than snow. Let's note Isaiah's words. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That is what God has done for us through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The innocent blood of the Lamb shed for us. Purge me with hyssop. Remember John the Baptist's words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was the perfect Lamb that God provided, which Abraham had foretold to Isaac that he would provide as they stood before Calvary many years before. And David then makes this request that God would make him hear joy and gladness. I'm sure that appeals to all of us. But he then says that the bones you have broken may rejoice. What's David talking about? Well, David, who was once a shepherd of his father's flocks, would have been familiar with a practice that at first seems harsh to us today. After all, we're so disconnected from the realities of farming that if we even knew where our vegetables came from, we would be cautious about eating them. But John Corson notes that as a shepherd, David understood the meaning of broken bones. He says, you see, when a lamb would stubbornly and rebelliously continue to wander away from the flock, the shepherd would break its legs and place the lamb on his shoulder where it would remain until the bone was healed. When the lamb could walk again, so bonded was he with the shepherd, he would never stray again. Like sheep, we all go astray, quoting from Isaiah 53. Therefore, in his love, the good shepherd breaks a bone or two and carries me while I whine and cry and wonder what he's doing. But as the days and weeks and months go by, I find myself closer to him than I had ever been previously, and all I can say is, thank you, Lord. Part of shepherding means breaking a bone or two. That breaking of bones seems harsh in the moment, but it was done with love, and it led to both immediate safety of the sheep that was prone to wander, and a closeness to the shepherd. As for us, God does this too. For example, didn't it hurt when God ended that job that you were obsessed by? Didn't it hurt when God ended that wrong relationship you were pursuing? Didn't it hurt when God removed that idol from your life? Yes. But did that not result in one of the closest times you had with the Lord? Did that not result in you yielding to him, walking with him, obeying his every command? God does this not to punish us, but to protect us, to keep us from that which we would wander to. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Jesus paid such a high price for our salvation, to pay for all of our sin, to blot out all our iniquity, as David writes, that he is too kind to leave us as we are. And rather than us now desire to sin, we find a new desire to please him. And we read what David writes in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't a desire to be forgiven so that we can sin more, but now a heart that wants to please God. But how can that happen when our hearts are desperately wicked? Well, we read in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How can we have a clean heart? By the Holy Spirit living in us. By walking in the Spirit. By minding the things of the Spirit. And that means spending time in His Word. And it means spending time in prayer. We have that great promise, of course, in James 4, that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And David himself wrote in Psalm 119, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." As we spend time in God's word and in prayer to our Saviour, both speaking to Him and, very importantly, allowing Him to speak to us, we will find that His Holy Spirit will indeed create a clean heart in us, giving us a love for things once hated and a hatred for things once loved. But also note what David asks of the Lord here in Psalm 51. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He doesn't say, "Don't take my wife from me, or my kingdom, or my riches, or my fame," but rather, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's a mark of how important David realized the Holy Spirit was in his life. That's how important the Holy Spirit should be in our lives too. David then writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Do we struggle to maintain the joy of our salvation? At times I think we all do. But how does that happen? Well, David gives us the answer. By God's generous spirit, his Holy Spirit. Indeed, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. If you want real joy in your life, seek it where it may be found. Not in finances that will disappear into a bag with holes, or a fleeting career, or in entertainment, which is so momentary. Then your response will be like David's. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." That is, sharing the gospel is a natural outworking of our salvation and of walking in the Spirit. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon went as far to say that if you have no desire for others to be saved, then you are not saved yourself. And of course, we recently read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We then read of another natural response to our salvation in the next verse here in Psalm 51. We read, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, and the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." So long as we have put our faith in Jesus as our Saviour, we are no longer guilty. We have been justified. Not through our efforts, but through Jesus' death on the cross. And as such, our response is to praise Him, whether in song, whether through prayer, or simply through declaring with our voices, "How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me." So wonderful because our salvation is by grace, not by works. Of which David says next, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I'm reminded of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 as Samuel rebuked King Saul. Read there, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams.'" God wants your obedience, not your lip service. And He wants my obedience, not merely for me to sing loudly on a Sunday morning, but to obey him and to do what he wants. And so David then says, do your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. That is, David wants God's will to be done. He wants his kingdom to come. Verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That is, with a right and obedient heart, God will take pleasure in our offering. But since Jesus has paid the ultimate sacrifice for us by dying on the cross once and for all, there's no longer any need for a temporary covering offered by the sacrifices of animals. As we read in Hebrews, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But rather now, we are to live our lives as a living sacrifice. We read in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to present our whole selves as living sacrifice. That's our reasonable service. As the words of the old hymn say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is the glorious news of the gospel. That we may be forgiven for all our sin and washed whiter than snow. Howevermore, we should sing, how marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Let us not treat his salvation with contempt, but let us seek with the same earnestness as David that God would create a clean heart in us. That we would praise his name. And that with our whole selves we would honour and please him as we live as a living sacrifice. Not to earn our salvation, but in continual thanks and gratitude for what Jesus completed on the cross as he said, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. To pay for all our sin. Lord, this day as we remember not only you dying in our place, but rising from the dead, that we may also have newness of life in you, that we may have hope of eternity with you forevermore. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to you. Lord, show us those things in our lives where we're not walking with you. That, Lord, you would change us and make us more like you. Lord, as we consider the gift of your salvation, may there be joy in our hearts. May we want to praise you with our lips and obey you with our lives. Oh Lord, may there be a visible difference in us as we go about our ways this week, as we see friends, family, colleagues, schoolmates. The Lord, there will be such a joy in us because of what you have done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.